Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. One of man's greatest privileges and obligations is to direct his worship to God Almighty. People of the world may think we are wasting our time by regularly worshiping God. They believe we can serve God and humanity more effectively by feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, and doing other good works. Christians must do good unto all men as the opportunity arises. Galatians 6:10. But we must not neglect to meet with God's people to pay homage to God. The author of Hebrews made that truth too plain for anyone to miss. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:24-25. Jesus explained to the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, Samaria, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him." John 4:23. But is all worship acceptable to God? We must be sincere in our worship to God. But is sincerity the only test of acceptable worship? Tragically, many of the Jews under the Old Covenant worshiped God, but their worship did not please God. Jesus said to some Pharisees on one occasion, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak of you, saying, 'This people draw near unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Matthew 15:7-9. Does Jesus mean that we must follow God's plan for our worship in order to be pleasing in His sight? We must know what God wants from us, and then follow His will. Otherwise, we will be worshiping God in vain. There are many phases of worship I would like to discuss with you, but today I want to focus on the simplicity of New Testament worship. I shall examine the acts of worship ordained in the Scriptures, and show how very simple they are compared to what one sees on television and in other places. My friends, it is impossible that the worship which God desires could be simpler than one finds in the New Testament. No man on earth can discover the pageantry, the drama, the showiness, and the complicated activities that characterize many religious services. If the worshipers are striving to appeal to their fleshly appetites and not to God, whatever they do is their own business. But if they wish to please God, they must do exactly what the Word of God prescribes. The preaching of God's Word is one of the most sacred responsibilities any human being can accept. Speaking of God's love and holiness and grace should be done with the greatest reverence possible. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the apostles, and other New Testament preachers approach the preaching of God's Word with respect for God and for the audience to which they preach. There is no evidence of a showtime mentality. Can you imagine our Lord's dancing across the stage, doing a stutter step while He was speaking to people about God's love for them and His demands on their lives? Do you believe the Apostle Paul repeated some word or phrase over and over just to get an audience emotionally involved? I am aware of the unfounded accusation Festus directed at Paul. After listening to Paul preach about Christ's suffering and rising from the dead, Festus said to Paul, "You are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad." Acts 26:24. The expressions, "you are beside yourself," and "much learning has made you mad," do not indicate that Paul was in some sort of frenzy. His preaching disturbed Festus and others who were listening. But never would Paul have raved and ranted and danced around like a whirling dervish. In fact, Paul responded as follows to Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Acts 26:25-26. To be perfectly honest with you, I am embarrassed and ashamed that some of the preaching I witness on television and hear on radio. I'm not speaking only of the grievous error some men and women are preaching, but of the manner in which they preach. Have you ever noticed how little scripture most of the preachers actually use? Occasionally, those preachers will throw in a verse or two, but often out of context. But how many of them actually open their Bibles to a chapter and give a thorough exposition of that chapter? Expository preaching is conspicuous by its absence. In too many cases, the television preachers make a mockery of preaching. How unbelievers can listen to that kind of preaching and have any respect for Christianity is beyond me. Although the New Testament says very little about singing, you can know for sure the songs had a serious biblical content. It is inconceivable that their songs should contain the pablum one hears on television worship services. I'm not defending the older hymns, although most of them were serious attempts to glorify and to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Most of them were well written, dignified, and scriptural. So many of the contemporary songs have very little meaning. They seem to have been written on the spur of the moment. One of the chief components of many contemporary songs is meaningless repetition. Repetition designed to create an emotional response from the audience. Many of the songs have no biblical content or very little. Some of them contain positive error, especially those songs which teach the so-called rapture of the church. Paul's letters to the churches in Ephesus and in Colossae give us some understanding of the kind of music which God has ordained. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:18-19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:16-17. Even if those songs used on television worship services are scriptural, they are often performed in such a way as to detract from their meaning. Sometimes the singers swing and sway and dance to the rhythm of the music. Occasionally, the singers are sensual in their performances. I use the word performance advisedly, since many of the singers and musicians seem more determined to entertain than to teach. I'm aware that the Bill Gaither concerts are not intended as formal worship services, although it is my opinion that many of the people involved believe they are worshiping God. But they often laugh and jump up and down to the distraction of anyone who might want to worship. I noticed recently that two pianists were cavorting and laughing as if they were at some kind of rock and roll concert. Is it appropriate to behave in such a manner in worship services? Do you honestly believe the worship among the apostolic churches even faintly resemble what one sees on television? The singing in the early church, if the New Testament is to serve as our guide, did not have any orchestras, ensembles, or soloists. Their singing was congregational and a cappella. There is no evidence in the New Testament that any apostolic church ever used instrumental music. The simple singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs characterized the worship of the early church. Even denominational preachers are unable to find mechanical instruments of music in the early church. They have tried, I mean, they have really tried, but to no avail. Most of the time, they ignore the fact that mechanical instruments of music were not used in the worship of the New Testament church. They think such matters are relatively unimportant. But did not Paul command the church at Colossae, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. Doing all in the name of the Lord means obeying the Lord's authority. Our Lord did not authorize instrumental music for worship of the New Testament church. Anyone who thinks otherwise has the sacred obligation of showing how they arrived at that position. While we are dwelling on the music that characterized the early church's worship, should we not think about the dress used by choral groups and by the preachers and other leaders? Do you believe the apostles and the Lord Himself would have been so arrogant as to wear clothing which set them apart from the worshipers? I know non-believers have to wonder why preachers and other religious leaders have to separate themselves from regular churchgoers. Are the leaders striving to tell the worshipers that they are better and more holy than the worshipers? What could possibly motivate preachers to make themselves so different from others? Preachers among churches of Christ so far have avoided such ridiculous practices. But if some of my preaching brothers decided to wear robes and peculiar headdress, you can know for sure there is one gospel preacher who could never do that. You and I both know the Lord does not approve of such conduct. In the midst of such raucous music, dancing and prancing, is it ever appropriate to observe the Lord's Supper? I cannot imagine an occasion when the wildly enthusiastic audiences could settle down to partake of the fruit of the vine and the bread. In fact, I have never seen on any of the charismatic worship services any observance of the Lord's Supper or even any mention of it. Do you believe in taking the Lord's Supper? If there could be any simpler act of worship, I cannot imagine what it would be. The church at Corinth had confusion around the Lord's table. I do not know if the confusion was comparable to what one sees in most worship services on television, but I suspect the two have many similarities. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Paul next outlines how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come.'" 1 Corinthians 11:22-26. Churches of Christ observed the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, just as the early church did. They do not engage in elaborate rituals. They simply pass the bread to every member of the congregation, and then they pass the fruit of the vine. Those who serve the congregation are members of the church and wear ordinary clothing. They do not teach nor infer that the Lord's Supper is the most important part of the worship service, as I occasionally heard when I was growing up. The Lord's Supper is a sacred obligation, but so are singing, preaching, praying, and giving. We must be careful not to elevate one act of worship above the others. There is no scriptural authority for doing that. There are people who apparently think that giving of our means is not an act of worship. Most churches of Christ with which I am familiar collect the offering immediately after participating in the Lord's Supper. Generally, although not always, the one presiding at the Lord's table will say, we have now completed the Lord's Supper. It is convenient now to take the collection, or words to that effect. Giving is not a part of the Lord's Supper, as we ought to make very plain. But it is one way God has arranged for men to worship Him. Is that not what Paul meant when writing to the Philippians? Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. For I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:15-18. If you listen to almost any of the worship services on television, you probably get the impression that money motivates most of those programs. I have never heard such constant emphasis on money. They sing, preach, and pray, but the major thrust is how to get more money. It is no wonder that surveys have shown that millions of people in America are turned off to religion because of the begging for money that characterizes almost every program. There cannot be any justification for such behavior. Can you imagine our Lord engaging in such practices? The Apostle Paul often went without adequate food and clothing, but he never begged, threatened, or cajoled. He encouraged Christians to give, but never for his own benefit, as I have just read to you from Philippians 4. One of the most disturbing features of many television worship services is enticing people to give so they can receive a book or some worthless trinket. If you will give, they say, we will send you a piece of wood from an olive tree or some olive oil from Palestine. Some ministries offer prayer cloths, water from the Jordan River, and similar gifts. I'm not criticizing the people who want these trinkets, but I cannot believe that any preacher or ministry would engage in such activities. The churches of Christ, that is, the faithful ones, do not ask for money from non-members. The International Gospel Hour, under the oversight of the elders of the West Fayetteville Church of Christ, does not solicit money from our listeners. We offer cassettes or manuscripts of our programs, but they are always free. Nobody has to pay for any of these. The elders at West Fayetteville would not allow it. Nor would I continue on this program if such practices were ever begun. We must avoid, at all costs, the charges that were leveled against Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:15. I'm fully aware that the church must have money to finance the Lord's work. We cannot pay our utilities, the preacher's salary, and other local expenses without generous giving by the membership. Nor would we be able to send missionaries into various parts of our own country and into other nations unless the members give sacrificially. But giving must be kept in its proper place. The Scriptures could not be plainer in their directions to members of the body of Christ. We are to give as we have been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. We are to give willingly, not of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. All of this is to be done as an act of worship and adoration, but it must be done according to the will of God. What a great blessing that we can earn a living and have money to give into the Lord's treasury. Every student of Scripture knows the place of prayer in the worship of the Lord's church. After the church was established on the day of Pentecost, these comments are made about the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. The prayers of those early Christians were not mere formalities. They came from the heart and expressed gratitude to God for His blessings, petitioned Him for His guidance and comfort, and asked His blessings on others, even on kings and others in positions of authority. Have you ever noticed that not one time did anyone ever demand that God grant their request? They always prayed, "Thy will be done." The simplicity of every phase of New Testament worship means that all of us, from the least educated to the most educated, can understand what God demands of us and can worship Him according to His revealed will. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.